We're going to be in Esther chapter 3 today, Esther chapter 3. Before we get there, just a real quick review on why we are talking about Esther. You got so excited about, Got so excited about Ezra, and then we just pulled the rug out from under you and we switched over to Esther. All right. So our spring study is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And as a quick reminder, the book of Ezra, the theme is rebuilding of the temple and the people. So the nation of Judah has been ripped away from its homeland. The temple has been destroyed. The city has been destroyed. They lived in Babylon until God brought up the Persians. And Cyrus sent them back to rebuild the temple. So they came back to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra is going to come later, and he is going to start the reforms. All right, the first group was led by a man named Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple. 516 BC, the temple was complete. Ezra shows up in 458 BC, and he begins the reforms. The book of Nehemiah, for some Jews, they lump Ezra and Nehemiah together in one book. It's a continuation of what we're learning in the book of Ezra, but the focus is on rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. The Lord stirs it upon his heart to go back to lead another group to specifically rebuild the walls. And the time frame for that is 444 to 425 BC. So Ezra is still going to be there with Nehemiah, and he is going to help with some reforms in the book of Nehemiah as well. Well, how does the book of Esther fit into this? And with Esther, we're so familiar with it. We know the story that sometimes we kind of come up with our own details, or we read our own things into it, or we become a little callous with it. So I'd encourage you to come at this with fresh eyes. Everything that you learn from VeggieTales, go ahead and push that to the side, even though that was one of my favorite movies in college. All right, with Esther, the theme is preservation through providence. Preservation through providence, which of course is remarkable because you don't see the name of the Lord in the book of Esther, but he is the grand chess master that is putting all of the pieces to place. The time frame, it actually occurs between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And so that's why we've got up to the book of Esther's time, and now we're switching to Esther, and then we'll go back to Ezra when this is over. The word providence is not one that we really use a whole lot, but it means the foreseeing care and guidance of God over nature and over the creatures of the earth. Specifically, God has chosen the people of Israel, and from that you have the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah is supposed to produce the Messiah. And so God has this wonderful special relationship with them, and he wants to see them live so that the Messiah can come. Satan, on the other hand, he wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy Judah, all right, so that the Messiah won't get here. So the events of Esther are so important because you see the people, 50,000, return to rebuild. And who's leading that 50,000? Do you remember the name of the guy? I just said it, maybe. Zerubbabel. Matthew 1 is the genealogy of who? Jesus. And one of the names listed in that genealogy? Zerubbabel. All right? But while they are in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple, in Persia, you have Ezra. And if Esther doesn't do what she does, if God doesn't preserve the people through Esther, who never gets to Jerusalem? Ezra never gets to Jerusalem. So on both accounts, if she had failed, if she had not followed through, if God had failed, they would have killed all of the Jews, so Ezra never would have come. But remember, Jerusalem was still in the province, in the rule of Persia. What would have happened to Zerubbabel? They would have come in, and they would have also wiped out Zerubbabel, and the line would have ended. So this is infinitely important, what we're talking about today. On Wednesday, No, it wasn't Wednesday. It was last Sunday. We got iced out. Josiah taught Esther 2. Esther 2. And in that, we see King King Xerxes, which is his other name, all right? King Xerxes is going to select a queen. But in that, is he really the one selecting the queen? No. God, the true king, is selecting a queen. Because Xerxes just happens to select a Jew. And then when Haman comes up and wants to kill the Jews, a Jew is sitting on the throne next to the king to say, oh, excuse me, could you not kill them? Wow, isn't that mind-blowing, right? In Esther 2, wasn't that like one of the grossest displays that you could imagine? I mean, the king, he had chapter 1, he threw his big banquet party and he wanted to show off his beautiful wife. And so he commands his wife to come in and Vashti says, I'm not doing that. And so we don't necessarily know. Either she was put in exile or she was killed, whatever it might be. But he's mad about that. Well, Xerxes is going to go off on this military conquest into Greece. And he is going to get destroyed both by the Spartans and in the military and the navy. All right, those battles there. So he comes back to Persia to lick his wounds and to satisfy himself with wine and with women. And so in chapter 2, it says, after these things, after that, his attendants come and say, hey, look, you don't have a queen. You know what you should do? Why don't you pick all the really pretty girls? And why don't you have them come in? And why don't you sleep with each one of them? And then from that, you pick the one you like the best. And the king, being ruled by selfishness and lust, says, yes. And so some would estimate that it was over 400 virgins that were taken from their home. Some would estimate it to be as high as 1,300 virgins that he took and they beautified themselves for a year and then he slept with each one of them. And so on one hand, you're thinking, man, that might be kind of cool to be queen. Then you're like, oh, no. Out on that. But Esther didn't fight God. Esther submitted to God and his plan. And through this, in the process, Esther shows her the beauty of her quiet, submissive heart, which is far more important than her beautiful face. And she perseveres, and she becomes the queen. And Mordecai, some would say that because Esther rose to power, she got to promote Mordecai, very likely. He sits in the gate. And at the end of chapter 2, he thwarts an assassination attempt on the king. Which, why would anyone want to assassinate this guy? Oh, he's a selfish jerk. All right, you can kind of see why they'd want him dead. But he thwarts that, and then we get to chapter 3. In Esther 2, we saw the potentate, which would be the king. We learn about Mordecai and Esther and their faithfulness. We saw the gross, yucky process that the selfish king took these women through, and then we had the protagonist again. What happened at the end? Esther is elevated. Mordecai is elevated. So in a land, Persia, that had conquered them, they are now rising to the top in the power ranks. In Esther 3, and this is the title of our lesson today, we see Haman. And Haman is a man ruled and destroyed by sin. Now, I know, you could say the same thing about King Xerxes, because there's a very powerful man who could have done great things for the Lord, but instead he just appeased his own lust and destroyed lives in the process, and so he dies in the end and obviously cast in the lake of fire. Well, Haman is an object lesson that we all need to learn from, that this guy had it all, but he did not have a right relationship with his creator. And so therefore, he acts out against his fellow man, and his sin is going to lead to his destruction. It'll lead to his destruction. We will first see the rise of Haman in verses 1 and 2. In Esther being a narrative, many times the transition is after these events, or when this happened, or now in the palace. After chapter 2, Esther is the queen, Haman is promoted. Haman is promoted. It sees King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. We do not know why Haman was promoted. It probably is because he is a sneaky dude. All right, and he sneaks his way into power. We find out later that he's incredibly wealthy. So the things the world values, you know, the manipulative, the climbing to the top, the grabbing power, the getting the job done, those are the things that are going to destroy Haman, but that's most likely what rose him to the top. In the end, why did Haman get promoted? And you know the answer to this. Because God wanted him there. Okay? God took a man who just happened to be an Agagite, which we'll talk about later, and then he happened to take a guy named Mordecai, who was a Benjamite, and put them in close proximity because God knew, fireworks. And that he was going to save his people, preserve his people through these fireworks. Well, let's look real quick at Haman's prominence. His prominence. It says, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and they paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. He was a top dog. He was in a good place according to the world. They would bow down to him and the king commanded this. Now, some would say that everyone didn't like Haman. That's why the king had to command them to bow down. All right, I'm not going to bow down to you, but the king said it. Oh, okay, I'll bow down. All right, but either way, in the eyes of the world, this guy is successful. This guy is winning, quote unquote. He has it all. If you're Haman, you're feeling pretty good right now. You're feeling pretty good. I have money. I have power. I am second in control of most likely the greatest kingdom in the world. So then we have to ask ourselves, what's the only thing that can steal his joy? His own sinfulness. His own sinfulness. And we need to remember how gross and terrible sin is. So then we see the fall of Haman, and it's in verse 2 through 15. And you're like, well, the rise was very short. Yes. Yes, it was. But the fall is going to be hard. And we're not going to see the ultimate demise. So I thought about putting the beginning of the end or something like that, or the start of the fall, but it didn't sound as cool. So we're going to look at the events or the things that lead to the fall of Haman. First of all, he chose the wrong opponent. He chose the wrong opponent. He stepped up to the boxing ring and he said, "You." And it was a Mike Tyson mammoth of a man who beat him down. He chose the wrong opponent. We see at the end of verse 2, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Why will Mordecai not bow down? A lot would say that because he's a Jew, he would never bow down to another authority. Well, there are other instances in the Old Testament of Israel or Jews respecting and bowing down. So in Genesis 23, Abraham, it says, Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and he bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. So it's not just that. It's not that, you know, I doubt Mordecai would live very long if he didn't bow down to Xerxes, okay? But it could be that Haman associated with this with a special type of worship or something along the lines. But most likely it was the fact that Haman was an Agagite, all right? And it's really weird to say. But an Agagite was a descendant of the Amalekites. And in Exodus 17:8, they became enemies of the Jews during the Exodus. So there is a deep-seated animosity between their descendants. King Agag, we see him in 1 Samuel 15. God commanded Saul to completely destroy all the Amalekites. Remember, the wickedness of the Amalekites rose before the Lord. And so he said, Saul, kill them all. And Saul spared the king and he spared some of the others. And that's when Samuel goes, what are you doing, man? And he's like, well, and then he takes the sword and he cuts Agag to pieces. So Haman is a descendant of that king Agag. Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul, who was a Benjamite. So there's a long history. And they would say no self-respecting Benjamite would ever bow down to an Agagite. And most likely, that's why he wouldn't. It also could be, all right, that Haman was just a royal class jerk. And he said, I don't care what happens to me. I'm not bowing down to you, buddy. Overall, we're going to go back to that, okay? We're going to go back to that. But what I want to do is I'm going to give you the broad outline, okay? So the broad outline, he chose the wrong opponent. And then after he chose the wrong opponent, we see that he was ruled by sins that destroy. He is ruled by sins that destroy. And those sins are going to be found in verses 5 through 9, okay? Ruled by sins that destroy. Then thirdly, we're going to move on and we're going to look at that he was blinded to the truth. Blinded to the truth. And as we look at the overall picture of his fall, I want you to consider, does any of this describe you? So if you are sitting here today and you have not repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who is your enemy? God is your enemy. He has created you to worship him, and you have rejected him, and you have a lifelong battle with the one true God. And you will lose just like Haman will lose. And you too, Ephesians 2, you are a slave to your sin. If you ever wonder why people do what they do, how they do, you know, especially you get this celebrity who, like, you know, drugs out and is in a rehab thing and can't even, you know, and they're like, why would they do this stuff? Well, they're completely, you know, this beautiful celebrity couple marriage, and you're like, oh, they're so perfect for each other. And then they're divorced because they've been sleeping around and all that. Like, why would you do that? That's what sinners do. You are ruled and consumed by your own sinfulness, all right? And that sin is going to destroy you, but then you are also blinded to the truth. Because here, even today, through God's word, we're saying to repent and believe in Jesus. To follow God, yet you are refusing to do that. But even for the Christian, there's times in our life that we can what? We can allow the flesh to lead us into temptation and to give into that temptation. We can make choices based off of the lust of the flesh rather than off of the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to go back to these individual sins and understand that those sins have consequences and that those sins won't get us what we want. They won't. In counseling or in discipleship, whatever you want to call it, when someone is struggling with a particular sin, I have them walk through the sin that they committed. So you are wrestling with disobedience to your parents, and I'm not pointing to anyone in particular. Yeah. Okay, so let's go back. So your parents told you to do this. Uh-huh. And what'd you do? I did that. And how'd that work out for you? I got in trouble. So did you ever get this? No. But you got in trouble? Yes. So what should you do next time? Disobey. I'm like, no, you're not getting the point. So when we look at these sins that Haman committed, we look at them, Christian, and we say, uh-uh, no part, don't want it, don't want it, and we walk away from it, okay? So let's go back to the wrong opponent, all right? Look at Mordecai. It says, we already read that he refused to bow down nor pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai told Esther, don't reveal who you are. But he, through his life and his living, said, I'm not going to do that. I don't respect him. I am a Jew. Then the king's servants who were at the king's jail, verse 4, says, now when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Some of them were probably like, well, what if I told him I'm a Jew? I don't have to bow down to him either. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai was neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. And you see how it says bow down and pay homage? It might be a strong indication that Haman associated some sort of a you're worshiping me type of thing associated to the bowing, and that's why Mordecai wouldn't do it as well. Why was it unwise to oppose Mordecai? James 4:6 says, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Mordecai is a follower of the one true God. He has humbly submitted his life to God, to Yahweh, and so God will protect him. God will preserve him. Mordecai will win here because God is on Mordecai's side. But Mordecai is also a Jew, all right? He's also a Jew. And it says that at the end, for he had told him he was a Jew. And why was it unwise to oppose the Jews? Oh, that little thing that they're God's chosen people. They're God's chosen people. All right, and so just like from Vicini, we learn that you never wage a land war in Asia. You never try to annihilate the Jews. Ask Hitler how that worked out for him. Ask Stalin how it worked out for him. All right, over and over and over again, Satan tries to destroy the Jews and God preserves them because God still has a plan for the Jews. There is a remnant that we read in Revelation of ethnic Jews that will still be saved. And even Christians, some of them try to write off the Jews. No, do not write off the Jews. God still has a plan. Well, let's look at these sins that destroy. The first one is pride. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman went about his life and consoled himself with his great riches and power and lived joyously in Persia. No, he threw a hissy fit. He was filled with rage because of his pride. You don't know who I am. I am Haman, second only to the king in Persia, the greatest. You will bow to me. Pride. Pride is the root of all of our sins. I know better than you, God, or I want this, or I'm special. Satan lived as an angel with God, and it was pride that welled up in his heart and chose him to rebel against God. Haman relied for his happiness on his own self-promotion and his own self-centeredness, and that can be taken away from you. That led to his destruction. Let's walk through a couple of these proverbs, okay? And so we remember Esther is a historical book. The wisdom books or the poetry books are directly to the right. So we just sneak over to the right. No biggie, you can find it and all that good stuff. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So then we think in Scripture, are there any other prideful people that are destroyed in Scripture? Can you think of any? Any at all? No prideful people? Pharaoh. All right, we're reading about that in our reading plan right now. Yeah. Who else? Judas. Yeah. Ananias. Yeah. No one else? Can't think of anybody else? Nebuchadnezzar was banished to crawl on the ground like a creature until the Lord saved him because of his pride. I mean, on and on and on and on. Pride is thinking you know more than God and that you're going to elevate yourself more than someone else. So all of us struggle with pride. And if you say you're so humble that you don't, that's kind of like means you do. It's kind of funny how that works. So we die to self daily. I love God. God is important. I love God. I love people. I love God. I love people. And we put off that pride. It has to be a constant thing because pride will destroy. Pride will ruin. Secondly, we see anger. We see anger. At the end of verse 5, we see that he's filled with rage. It says, but he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who are throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So he was so angry. He was so prideful. And I love how Psalm 10:2 ties pride into this. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised, which is exactly what's going to happen to Haman. He tries to kill the Jews, and it's going to lead to his own death. But he was just an angry, angry person. He didn't want to just punish Mordecai. He said, I'm going to kill all of your descendants, all of your people. So vengeful. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Anger destroys. Anger harms. So we need to root that out. And when we find ourselves getting angry, we find ourselves wanting to take our own revenge, we need to say the Lord is in control. We set our mind on things above. We put off that anger and we put on the opposite. Love, joy, peace, contentment, self-control. That's what we do as Christians. But then we also see, all right, deceit. And the events of 7 through 9, okay, Esther had already been queen for about 5 years. And he is going to present his plan before the king. In verse 7, it says, in the first month, which is in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So what he does is they would do this thing called casting lots, and he cast lots, and then it said, boom, this is the perfect time to strike. And so he had to wait a long time. And so now he is going to strike because he's relying on, you know, the lots that told him when to do these things. And then he goes on to say, Haman said to the king, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. So he is going to use lies and slander. There's a certain little people, sneaky people that do sneaky little things. That's the Esther line, right? There's certain people that are in here and they're dispersed all abroad and they're turning people away from you and they're not keeping this and they're doing that and all. Oh, it's so bad. And he took half-truths and he exaggerated them. One commentator says Haman's accusation of the Jews was diabolically clever in its construction. It took him, some would estimate, a year to come up to this point. He crafted it perfectly. Proceeding as it did from truth, dispersed and scattered, to half-truths, their customs are different, to an outright lie who do not obey the king's laws. He painted the Jews as some, you know, uprising, some renegades, but in fact, they actually assimilated a little too well at times into the nation of Persia, but he wanted them gone. And so the king hears these lies, and he hears this slander, and he falls prey to that manipulation. I'm going to, oh,
Oh, your power's in question. Oh, your kingdom's in question. And oh, I'm here for you, buddy. I'm just thinking of you and what these people are going to do. And he's manipulating. You know those manipulators, right? Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Don't use deceit to get what you want. It does not produce the right result. We selfishly use these tactics, don't we? We try to manipulate our parents. We try to manipulate our teachers. We present half-truths to our friends. We slander other people to make ourselves look better. Christian, no. This is going to destroy Haman. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, then lastly, he was blinded to the truth. It says in verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, the people also to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old and women and children. And in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. And a copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. This is key. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. You see in verses 10 and 11, Haman had the false security of the king's authority. The king of Persia agreed. Oh yeah, take my signet ring. Do it. And he goes, yes. But he forgot who's ultimately in control. The king of the universe. The king of the universe. He had the false security of the king's decree. The king decreed this. And to the Persians, what they said, it had to be done. He took a false security in that. And then you see the false security of the king's company. He's hanging out, palling around, drinking with the king. He's drinking with the king. Now, why did this decree fail, but Cyrus's decree prevail? Remember, Cyrus made a decree, and when people challenged it, they looked at it and said, look, there's nothing we can do. You have to follow Cyrus's decree. God wanted Cyrus's decree to prevail. He did not want this decree to prevail, and that's the difference. But he's sitting around drinking with the king, and they don't read the rest of the nation. How is Persia handling this? It's in confusion. What are we doing here? The Jews? Are you kidding me? These people? Why are you killing them? They're actually like smart and helpful. But they're just yucking it up. Both of them in their sin. The king thinking that he did a good thing. Thanks, Haman. Appreciate you protecting me. You got my back. And the land is in chaos. And that sets the stage for the rest of the book in the actions of Mordecai and Esther and how God is going to save them through all of this. Now, real quickly, for us, when we look at Haman, we need to realize that God destroys his enemies. God destroys his enemies. Are you one of his enemies? If you would lay down your weapons, if you would repent and believe, then he would restore you. He would save you, even now. But then lastly, God protects his children. God protects his children. When Mordecai and Esther hear this, it's like, whoa! And then they fast and they rely on the Lord, and the Lord rescues them through all of this. Don't forget those things. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much. We thank you for your son Jesus who died for us. We thank you for Haman, that we can see what not to do, how not to live our life. And may we trust you more because we see you prevail and your people prevail even in the midst of great opposition. We love you, Father, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.